Well, as I mentioned, there were 12 of us that went to the Shepherd's Conference. And, of course, they had a theme. The theme was unashamed. And I'm going to say this for the sake of the men that went, that I prepared a message on Monday and then went to the conference. I didn't know what they were going to talk about fully at all. But you're going to think when I deliver this message that I knew. Because it really fits in perfectly with the things that we learned, that they talked about. There is a message that's resonating really across America in the church today. Faithful churches, I believe, need to be preaching on the topic that we're going to cover this morning. If there is one thing that has seemed to mark Christianity in the eyes of the world the last decade, it is the amount of professing Christians that have strayed from the faith. Now, this is especially nationwide, but I'm sure it's worldwide. Defectors, and whether we're talking about book writers, pastors, musicians, historians, you name it, many are coming out of the closet of Christianity to finally free themselves of the muse. They are tired of playing the faith game. They are tired of trying to keep up the facade. They are done with the Jesus masquerade. Now that's not a surprise to our Lord. Jesus said in places like Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits." Luke 8, people that respond to the gospel positively, but then fall away in a time of temptation. You say, "What temptation?" Luke 14, to depart from Christ and embrace the world. To not count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. The temptation, the lure of what the world has to offer finally for that person becomes too much. And they go away. They leave. They depart. Jesus warned, this is just what it would look like before he came back. In other words, the churches would be described by this. I have long thought this over the last couple of years. It should never be shocking to us when a person does that. That's not shocking. Jesus said that would happen. Frankly, we should be shocked that many would be faithful to Christ to the end. Matthew 24, by your faithfulness, by that, you will endure. And those that endure will be saved, he said. Jesus said, most people's, this is Matthew 24, most people's love will grow cold. Most people. He wasn't talking about unbelievers. He was talking about people that have been associated here. Love for him will grow cold. In other words, it's going to be revealed, whatever it is that you had wasn't love for him. And beloved, though many have defected, Some are still here. I suppose if you wanted to give a side title to this sermon, it would be Evangelism in the Church. They want to go, but something keeps them here. They're thinking about it. They've already strayed in emotion. They've strayed in intellect. They are about to stray in will. I believe, unlike any other time in church history, massive amounts of churches are filled with these straying sheep. And I tell you, when you get the opportunity to listen to the very last message that was presented at the Shepherd's Conference, delivered by John MacArthur, you'll understand even more so what I'm talking about. In fact, so very many of the men just continue to resonate that same thing over and over and over and over, of the critical importance to see this. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, you leave the 99 to go after the one that is strayed. But understand, that's a straying sheep that doesn't want to stray, but has done that for many reasons. And you can see that. And you go after that one. So what do we do? So fascinating to me. I mean, again, just hearing it from so many different angles, even guys like Martin Lloyd Jones. It was a tremendous story this way. I mean, becomes a believer. He's a doctor, feels called in to preach. He takes the pulpit, feels compelled to preach because he has something to say. You hear him share. He said, why do you want to preach? I have something to say. I like that. From the Word, I have something. I've been studying the Scripture, and I now have something to say. One of his converts, not his converts, somebody that was converted during his preaching in the early days was his own wife. What do we do? I mean, these could be friends, relatives, your kids, even your own spouse. Well, I'd like us to find out from one epistle, James. So if you turn there, that's where we're going to spend the entirety of our time. And I am going to attempt to preach the whole epistle this morning. You didn't know that you were going to be here till dinner tonight, right? I mean, okay, here we go, right? So let me show you what I'm talking about. So as you turn to James, what I would like us to do is start at the very end, because if you read Scripture carefully and the epistles, if you read them really carefully, they will tell you what they want to tell you. They really do. In fact, you know, 1 Peter, very end, I think it's verse 12 or 13 in that range, he tells you why he wrote what he wrote. Gives you the theme. So here you go. Same thing here in James. Look at verse 19. This is why James wrote this letter. He says, my brethren, he's talking fellow Jews here. But when he says my brethren all throughout James, he doesn't mean Christians necessarily. He's talking to Jewish people who have associated with Christ. If any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. What he's saying is this is a worthwhile ministry. He who saves a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. He says if there are strays from the truth, from the gospel, from the flow of Christianity, we don't know who will come out of the Christian closet. We don't know. But you have astray from the gospel, from astray from the power of the gospel, from the flow of it. If you do the work of turning that sinner, he calls him that because it's uncertain if the stray is a genuine believer. But if you turn that spiritual stray, notice, from the error of his way. This person has a way about him or her now. He or she believes that that way is right. In your work is to go to them to help them understand their way is wrong. The error of it is way. His new way. From the error of being a strayer. If you turn that straying person, that one who is still right here in this church, but starting to stray, you will save his soul from death, and notice, cover many sins. That is what it is to become a Christian. It is to have your sins covered by the blood of Christ. In other words, it is worth the effort that stray is in error. He's wrong. And the stray is in the church. He's a part of the gathering. Now the whole message in James is basically a manual then on how to spot strays. And listen, and then how to help spiritual strays turn back. Now, it doesn't guarantee they will, but what he says, it's worth the work. It's worth it. Now, let me just say, as we go through James, he's not talking like in Romans where it's doctrine. Have you noticed that when you've read through James? In fact, do you realize that you're not even going to see the name of Jesus hardly at all? It's in here, chapter 2. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He is immensely practical throughout James. Some people have likened it to like Proverbs, but I don't think that's right. I think if there is a book that you want to like, or something you want to liken it to, you will notice that if you put it right next to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, almost at every turn, James is borrowing the way Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's a better. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' goal was to do that very thing, to expose people in the Jewish religion that you are not as safe as you think you are. And so he's talking about life direction. He's not talking so much about doctrine. He's talking about life direction. When a person becomes a Christian, he's declared perfectly righteous in God's sight on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ and by faith in him, okay? And that's a position. You get placed in Christ. You're declared righteous. You're declared to have his holiness. That's important because you're not going to be accepted in the heaven with your own holiness, with your own righteousness. You're not as good as you think. And what happens is that salvation, God makes us spiritually new. Now listen, and you can tell that because there is a new direction in life. A transformed one. The life, then, is a compass which tells you what direction you're going. Whether you are a Christian or not. So we're talking about compass direction. You'll know them by their fruits, by the compass direction of their life. Now, there are only two directions a person can go in life, and only two. You are either a narrow way life person, and it is the narrow way towards Jesus Christ. He says, if it's a compass, then that means it's pointing somewhere. That's right. And the direction that it's pointing to is Jesus Christ. Our life is, as Christians, our life is pretty simple from that standpoint. I mean, think about the name Christian. It has Christ in it. That should help you. Okay? That's our life direction. Or there's the broad road. Broad road living. Broad road living is where the world is, where the compass is set in that direction. It is where the devil is. It is away from God. It is away from Jesus Christ. And though you might try to slice it up in many ways or color it in many different ways to describe it, it's really the same. It's just one way. The broad way. Somebody might describe to you, oh, there's this new way of thinking and this new kind of philosophy. And you know, I mean, and we're all a part of some ism, right? Oh, spiritualism. Oh, no, I'm rationalism. Okay, that's your ism. But your ism is in one category, broad way. Easy. Or, if you want to just graffiti paint the words you over that, that's just it's your own way. It's the Frank Sinatra way. I did it my way. Okay? And what James does is he writes an epistle to say to these Jewish people who are associated with Jesus Christ, he writes this to say you can tell the spiritual strays because they're going the opposite direction of Jesus Christ. So what's the compass direction that tells us that a person is a Christian whose life is flowing toward Jesus Christ? Well, there are 14 of them that I'm going to lay out for you. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to test ourselves to make sure we are in the faith. James gives us a way to do that. And the idea is for encouragement to those that are following him and for help, so that you can know how to go to those strays and say, let me help you. It's to encourage the faithful and to help the seekers of strays. Now, who is James? James is the half-brother of Jesus. Acts 12 tells us he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he writes this letter to Jewish believers who were scattered from the persecution. He is concerned. He writes it as a shepherd. He's really concerned. Are you truly a Christian? That is pastoral. That should be pastoral 101. That should be on the hearts of every pastor. That should be the main ministry of every pastor. To be concerned about that. Because the worst thing is for you to sit here and feel secure when you have no business feeling secure, and then to not get help to get to a place where you can be secure. You need that. This is the earliest epistle in the New Testament. So let's look at these 14 compass tests and test yourself as you go through this here. Point number one, the trials test. The trials test. And this is here in chapter 1 in verses 1 through 12. Now a person who is a 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creature in Christ, or John 3 born again person, is a person who handles trials a certain way. I love the fact that he goes right after trials right away, because that's something everybody has. We share that in common. Look at verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Notice what a Christian one is. He is one who loves the Lord. And I think it was John MacArthur who had said this in the very last Shepherd's Conference message. You hear us often say that when it comes to Christian living, that it is not about the perfection, that's his work, it is about the direction, and he added another word, and the affection. And I like that. That's this. He is one who loves the Lord, and he proves that love under the trial. He perseveres under that trial. Now, what do we mean by trial? It is the same word, notice in verse 13, translated temptation. Parosmos in the Greek. And the idea is various kinds of pressure that surrounds you in life to make you fall and to make you fail. Now that can be from life circumstances. It can be from moral pressures to sin, from sin allurement. Now, notice he uses the same word in both sections. In verses 1 through 12, he's talking about pressure from your life circumstances. In verses 13 through 18, he's talking about pressures from moral circumstances, moral issues, pressure to sin. Now, as you think about trials, trials make people either better or bitter. That's what he's saying. That's how you spot this life direction. There are all kinds of trials. That's why he uses the word various. Multicolored is the actual idea. Kaleidoscope. There are financial trials, there are job trials, relational trials, marriage trials. What's the Christian perspective? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God is going to use that trial in your life to make you stronger in faith. To strengthen you. So often, we're trying to run away from the trial as though this is a bad thing. He says here, it's used to produce an endurance and to grow your character. The Christian is not interested in being the same old me. If I could just be the same old me, hand in the pocket, kind of, leave it to Beaver or whatever. Same old me. That is not the Christian. The Christian is looking to grow in character. And he says the thing the Lord allows in your life to help you do that are trials. He says to produce an endurance. Endurance means a will to remain under that trial. Hupomeno is the Greek term, to be under, to remain under the trial. We all are tempted to run away, right? But in this context, he's talking about running away from God. Instead, we stay. Yes, it is hard. We stay. As it does, it's shaping. As it takes the coal of your life and produces the diamond. And it might be that you begin to see a shiny side, but you look at the rest of your life and you see more coal. And it just keeps getting chiseled down. Verse 4, there's a purpose in that trial to make me, the word he uses here, more complete. It is the word we talked about last time for perfect. It is the word mature, teleos. Mature as a follower of Christ. Now, what's the spiritual stray person like? Verse 6, he doubts God. Verse 8, he is double-minded. He thinks this way, but he also thinks that way. See, wait a minute, those are opposites. That's what he is. Sometimes he's talking glowingly about God, and then he's talking in absolute, utter despair, almost blasphemous thoughts about God. He's duplicitous, which means he is trying to go in both directions. It says he's unstable. Verses 9 and 10, he is uncomfortable with a low position in life. He's uncomfortable being a verse 11, withering flower. Doesn't want to risk his or her beauty in the fires of any trial of life. And so that's the first test for the spiritual stray, trials. Do they drive you away from the Lord? Are you right now being driven away from the Lord? You're allowing yourself by the trials in your life. Does it make you wonder if God really is good? I mean, why is he allowing this to take away what I have in this life, what I love? Then you get to verse 12. What's the genuine believer like? He loves Christ. And it is that love for Christ that keeps him in the trial. Immovable. Steadfast, faithful, like the guy that came running to another guy to let him know, your house is on fire, your house is burning down. To which he replied, the Lord's house is on fire, the Lord's house is burning to the ground. Big deal, it's not my house anyway, I don't own that thing. It's open hand loose. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, right? See, well, that's easy for you to say. Listen, we all have whatever that trial is. But the key is here, and he doesn't make distinctions of trials. Love for Christ. Christ is worth it. How long do you have to persevere under the trial? It doesn't say, but by the time you get to verse 12, he's at the end of his life, so you figure it out. Second test. The temptation test. The temptation test. Verse 13. Now here's another thing every person faces, temptation, right? The lure to sin, to do evil or bad. Now how does a spiritual stray handle it? Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. That's what's going on. You know what he's doing? He's blaming God, right? God put me in this situation. What could I do? Not only for his trials, but for his temptations. Somehow it is God's fault. I mean, he put this snare in my way. He didn't give me a good enough life, an easy enough job, an understanding spouse, and just blame, blame, blame. It's not my fault that I have sinned this way. I'm just under such pressure. And then there are others that are unwilling to even admit that they are sinning. And so James says, here's how temptation works. Verse 14, you get carried away by your own lust. Notice, it is your own. Of all your possessions in life, this is one you didn't have to spend a penny for. It's your own. You own it. You get carried away, he says, by your own lust, not the fault of another or where you live or some person. It's you. Lust, unchecked, notice, births sin. Like a baby is how it describes it here. And all the stages of from conception to birth to death. Will you notice that? What kind of baby is this? Sin produces death when full grown. What's the picture? This is a person who thinks sin really doesn't hurt them, that it's not so bad. But what he is telling us is it's terminal. No wonder in verse 16, James has to say, do not be deceived. So what's the test? How you handle temptation. How do you handle it? Listen, it's going to come. For the genuine Christian, says he will own his own lust. You own it. He will confess it then. He will turn away from it to a God who gives good. Notice, that's how God is described in verse 17. As a God who gives good. Verse 18, to a God who has brought him forth by the word of truth. In other words, to a God who made him born again by truth, to live by the truth of his word. What's the spiritual stray do? He blames God and belittles sin and believes the lie that it isn't hurting him. Oh, beloved, this is such a key mark of a Christian, that he owns lust, that he owns sin, that he owns the devastation that sin brings. It says it will produce death, and what that means is that you own the devastation that it will bring. You see it, you admit it, you try to gain wisdom out of that. Boy, I tell you what, it's not that the believer maybe hasn't thought in his own mind or her mind about leaving his or her spouse. It's that he's recognized or she's recognized that will produce devastation and death and will not solve a problem. So I don't do that. So I don't do it. This is big. You tell me what a person thinks about sin and what he does about it, and I'll tell you where he's at spiritually. Third test, the truth reception test. The truth reception test. This is verses 19 through 27 of chapter 1. How a person receives the truth. Now what's the spiritual stray like? Look at verse 19. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Here's the spiritual stray. It's the opposite of that. He is slow to hear. He is quick to speak. And he's quick to anger. He is unto himself. He listens to himself. He is the greatest preacher to himself. He is listening to his own sermons. He listens to his soul and then responds to any that don't line up with him, with his way of thinking. What's a genuine believer like? Verse 21. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Listen, the reason why we encourage you to confess sin, repent of it, turn away, it's not so that you'll be good citizens in this world and everything. Yep, I mean, that'll help. I mean, you will. That's not that important. This is the reason why. So that in humility, you can receive the word implanted. Because it's your sin keeps you from receiving what he has to say. He deals with his sin to be able to humbly receive the word humility. It is the only way to get to humility. Some of you have it backwards. You think, oh, I'm not really going to confess sin until I'm humble enough. What? You confess it to get humble. You hear preaching, and what makes you stay? Humility. You know that you don't line up. You know that. Me either. We know that. You hear it, and you say to yourself, oh boy. I tell you what, we heard at least, I don't know, I mean there was 13 general sessions, I think, or something in that neighborhood. And then seminars. Message after message after message. And I could see it on all the guys' faces. It was very much a, oh boy. Yeah, I'm in trouble there. Ooh, yep. I'm really in trouble after that one. I don't line up to that. And the only thing that really keeps us hearing that and bowing our head and with tears then lifting up our eyes to Christ because we, out of a love for him, is this. Lord, I don't line up, but I want to. And so we want to let the word of God act like a mirror to our souls and show us what we're really like. See, that's what he says here. It's a mirror. We want it to do that. We want to be doers of the word. I mean, that's what we're really after. Why? Again, so that we will be, you know, credited in this community as outstanding people. Oh, what church are you going to? Grace Bible? Oh, they are just filled with such outstanding people. No, Grace Bible Church is filled with sinners. Let everybody know that out there. Saved by grace. We want to be doers of the word. Notice in verse 22, the one who is only a hearer deludes himself. In other words, you think that there's virtue in just hearing sermons. In just reading the Bible or, you know, getting around others that talk about the Bible. Listen, the genuine believer gets around the Bible for purpose. To get it in him to make him obey God. To get it in him to get him to that throne of grace. So that you come back again. Confessing, Lord, I was tempted and I've gone through trials and I've struggled and I haven't handled those very well. And actually, I should be quick to listen to what you have to say, but I'm always running my mouth. And so the running of my mouth doesn't let me really hear what you have to say. And I get angry and I end up just not obeying you. That's why I'm here at the throne of grace again. You see that? So there's the truth reception test. There's a fourth one. And let's call this one the triumphant love test. The triumphant love test. You say, what a weird thing to say, triumphant love. Why say that? Well, we're going to talk about favoritism here. But here you have a person who's a part of the assembly of the gathering for the church, and some guy comes in and you meet him with an attitude of favoritism, an attitude of, oh, I'm better than this guy. So what it says in verses 1 through 2, what's that mean? It means you are drawn to one person over another. What kind of person? Well, in this context, it is the one that has more wealth, the one that will do more for you. The one that with the looks, maybe it's the funny one, maybe it's the one who is well known in the community, well liked. In this particular group of believers that James is writing to, there's a poor guy that walks in, and you can tell by what he wears that he is that, and they tell him to sit over there. Away from the regular people, James says that's not love. Verse 8, the royal law from the Old Testament is love your neighbor as yourself. Now what's the spiritual stray think? Verse 9. That it's okay to show partiality. Hey, we're all different. There's, you know, I might not tell you that I'm more superior than you and you're inferior, but my actions make it clear I have that thought. In fact, not only is partiality not that big of a deal being a small sin, to him it really isn't a sin. And so verse 9, you are committing sin and are convicted by law as transgressors. Oh, beloved, it isn't a small thing how we treat people. I mean, putting people into class groups, separating from people, whether by smarts or looks or finances or theology or whatever it is, that's not a small thing. He say, how do you know that? Because in verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point has become guilty of all of it. If even in your own mind you're making distinctions of people like that, you're guilty of all of it. See, what one point is he talking about? Just favoring one person over another? That's the sin here. That's the sin that he's talking about. That you, when you break that one, you have broken all of them. You know what the sin is? Love. That's the sin. You just didn't love. You didn't love at the standard of God. You sin against love. Verse 13, here's what a genuine Christian looks like. Mercy, see our word? Triumphs over judgment. In other words, instead of following your flesh to judge others, you show mercy to the person who just doesn't fit into your category of mind. It's mercy. Open-ended mercy. What is going to make you do that? Love. And I'll tell you, there are a whole variety of kinds of people that can come through that door. Have come through that door. Been doing this thing for a long time. And we're one of those people, right? Imagine that. You ever wonder what they're thinking of me as I walk through the door, right? Oh, here he comes. Oh. Boy, that seems like such a small thing. But he says it's an issue of love. Love that embraces all kinds of people. That's what the test is. That there are no classes and no distinctions, just love in your mind. The spiritual stray isn't like that. Fifth test. Let's call this fifth one the transformed faith test. And this is verses 14 through 26. And many of you are very familiar with this section. This is the one where it says faith without works is dead. Okay. Verse 14, James says, can that faith save him? And when he says, can that faith save him? What he has done for you and me is he has put faith as a particular kind of faith. It is as though he said, can that kind of faith? In other words, there is a kind of faith that saves and there's a kind of faith that does not. And the kind of faith that does not is the kind that says, what I do doesn't matter. And what he is saying in this section is, no, actually, what you do defines your faith. It tells us about your faith. It discloses. It lays out the secrets of your faith. Nobody has silent or quiet faith. Nobody. Your faith has a story to it. And that story is what you do called works here. You say, I thought salvation is by faith and not works. It is. What he says, though, is salvation is by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It is a transformed faith. What kind of work? Verse 16, the kind that cares for people and their needs. What's the spiritual stray like? Verse 18. He says to himself, well, we're all different. You're a works guy. I'm more of a faith guy. And underlying what he means by that is, and that's okay. That's okay. We're just, you know, we're just all different. That's not okay, he says. What do you mean, though, when you say that? Verse 19. Here's what I mean, the faith guy, the non-transformed faith guy. This is what he means. Verse 19. I believe in God. That should be enough for you. It should be enough for you. I mean, I believe in Abraham. Doesn't matter how you live, as long as you believe, that's what the spiritual stray is like. What's the test? Your works. Do they exist? And by works, we mean works that are fueled by God alone. God-empowered works. Spirit-empowered works. Or do you hang on to your own brand of faith? What's your own brand of faith like? Verse 19, not much more than demons. See, demons, but demons don't have faith. Yes, they do. The demons, he says here, believe. And in fact, demon faith is often stronger than unbeliever type faith. Unbeliever faith can nod their head and go, yeah, there's a God. I don't think we know much about him. You have your view, so do the monotheists over there. Not a whole lot that we can really know about him. Well, that is the lowest level of faith. Just above that low level of faith is demon faith. Because it says here, the demons believe and they shudder. They tremble. The demons are further along than you. They believe and shudder. Listen, literally, the word for shudder there is to bristle. To bristle, a kind of bristle is a horror that causes the hair to stand on one end. That's what the demons are. This is the reason why they could say to Jesus, don't send us into the abyss yet. Remember that? Don't do that. Have you come here to do that to us, Jesus? Their hair was standing on the back of their neck because they thought, uh-oh, here comes one that's more powerful. That's the idea of this word. What is the test then? It is academic faith versus transformed faith. Transformed faith will result in works, will result in care for others and helping others and extending out to others. Not to be seen, not as reward, not to gain credit, but out of love. So it's connected to the last test that we saw. The spiritual stray wants to get away from people to avoid being around their needs. Genuine saving faith wants to be around others, to know needs, to extend life into those needs, to be willing to get uncomfortable and meet another person's need. Let's look at the sixth one, the sixth test, the taming tongue test, the taming tongue test. So here's another compass test, the direction of your mouth. This is such a big piece of evidence the Lord has saved a person. I mean, you know, your speech. What you say, how you say it. James says this is the hardest thing to control. You put a bit in a horse's mouth. You put a tiny rudder on a great big boat to direct it. Small things, in other words, can control big things. But small things can also destroy. So in other words, a small thing can be useful to control a big thing. What does he mean by that? Your tongue is the rudder for your ship, okay? The whole body is a ship. The tongue is like a rudder. And the things you say cause it to go, you to go left or right in people's minds before people. A little thing could also destroy. Look at the impact and power of a little thing in verse 5. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, and that's the point. It's set on fire by hell, he says. And then verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. And I like how one person put it. You know, the reason why the Lord gave us teeth is to keep the tongue behind the cage. It's an illustration to us that put that thing away, right? Now, verse 8 says, no one can tame the tongue. So if it can't be done, why are you telling us this, James? Because it's the next test. The spiritual stray has an untamed tongue. Doesn't care what comes out. Justifies what comes out of his or her mouth. I told you this over and over with regards to my testimony. This was one of the earliest indications that the Lord had saved me. My mouth was right there with the best of the sailors, okay? The Lord saved me. I was the garbage mouth guy. The spiritual stray has no power over that. The genuine believer has a power from heaven to tame his tongue. Notice what the stray is like in verse 9. We bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. Why say that? Because the spiritual stray isn't bothered by it. He can at one time be so critical and really just tear down a person with his tongue and turn right around and be singing a worship song. He lives in both directions and it doesn't bother him, but not the true believer. He's not perfect, but he has surrendered his tongue to Christ. We are the horse that Christ rides with the bit of his discipline in our mouth called the Holy Spirit. This is what a Christian is, a genuine believer. What a test, beloved. Sometimes we think speech doesn't matter. What are bad words anyway? I mean, the reason why it matters is because they're revealers. If the natural tongue is set on fire by hell, then the unnatural, redeemed tongue must have its compass changed and redirected to heaven, where Christ is seated, Titus 2:8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. That last phrase there, what that means is, so that they will come to the conclusion, God must have saved you because your speech is different. Now, what direction is your mouth going? That's the test. Let's look at a seventh. The trust test. The trust test. What kind of test is this like? What source of wisdom do you trust for your life? Verses 13 to 18, two kinds of wisdom. Here's the spiritual stray. Verse 14, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart. Verse 15, earthly, natural, demonic. Now think about that. The mantra for so many is to be natural. Do what is natural. James says that's evidence that you're a spiritual stray. Earthly, that means you shape your wisdom from the world, not only from yourself, but from the world. Popular opinion. From the fact checkers. That's how you shape your wisdom. What's the test? What you do with truth, God's truth. Look at verse 14. Do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. That's what you do. It's not that you don't know the truth. You claim to be okay and that your path is fine, but you lie against the truth. The truth just doesn't matter to you anymore. It's just another opinion. What's a genuine believer look like? Verse 17. Here's the direction of his wisdom. The source of it. First, pure. I mean, start there. Purity matters to him. It forms the base of his decisions. Let's see. Is this gonna advocate purity? That's what I'm basing this decision on. If I do this thing, will it allow me to stay pure? Morally pure, mentally pure, theologically pure. And then peaceable. Will it produce peace or will it push people away and create friction? See. It reveals the wisdom you trust, and on it keeps going. There's another test here. I'm going to kind of go through these here, but number 8, the world craving test. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4, what you crave. There's another test. Friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever craves, that is, to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is a person who wants so badly, he is willing to do extreme things. His lust dominates him. Even his prayer life is controlled by it, verses 1 through 3. What does a spiritual stray look like? His love, his affection, his passions are attached to this world. What do you mean by that? Whatever the world promotes and sells, he is buying. He wants it. He has to have it. What's on the billboard? What's being advertised? What's flaunted? My friends get to do this and really like this. Why can't I? Look at all the people that flow in that direction and seem to be having fun. I need to have that. That kind of thinking and drive dominates him. So how did he get there? Verse 5. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? There it is. There it is. Scripture has no purpose in his cravings. Why do you keep telling me about the Bible? I just want what I want. The Lord knows that. That's why he tells you this. Scripture has no purpose in your life. What's the Scripture trying to say to this man? Verse 5, that he is jealous. The Spirit is jealous. For what? What's a person typically get jealous of? The attention and affection they think that should be theirs is being given to another. That's what you get jealous of. You love the world in a way that is reserved for the Holy Spirit, and he wants to control you and guide your life for good, but you have given the best of your passion to the world. What's the answer? Verse 7 through 10, submit to God, resist the devil. You say, the devil, how did he get into this? Because he's the operating president of the world, okay? He made himself that, by the way. Get near to God. Here's the answer. Get near to God. Mourn over your sin. Weep over it. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. Verse 10. You say, why say it that way? It is presence. Because the spiritual stray hasn't left the body of believers yet, but he's going in that direction. Okay? Let me give you the next test here. We'll call this next one the judgmental test. What's this test? Are you okay with God being the sole judge in your life? In things that matter. Verses 11 and 12. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Here's a person speaking against another. What does that mean? It means he's going around judging people. Giving his opinion on another person. He can tell you what's wrong with another person, why his or her way is off and won't work. And he's really good at it. He thinks he is. He can tell you if a person is in or out, whether that person is going to be successful, why that other person is inferior and what his or her problems are. What's a spiritual stray like? What's the test? Verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge. The one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Who do you think you are? We sometimes call that God complex, right? Got some kind of God complex going on here. You think that you're him. He's a judge to himself. He's a judge of others. He sits above others. This is a person who can't let God dictate what his relationship with others must be like. He has decided what is the right way and wrong way. He believes his judgments are the things that others need. What is the test? Can you give up you? That's the test. Can you submit to God as the sole judge of your life? The spiritual stray struggles with that. And that's why he is thinking about getting away from the Lord and his church. Next test flows out of this one, number 10. Because if God is the judge, the one that calls the shots, point number 10 here, the will of God test. When you think your way is best, you're going to struggle with God's sovereign will. You will. And this is verses 13 through 17. Are you okay with God's will for your life? That's what this test is. And here you have a person saying to himself, today or tomorrow I'm going to go into that city and make a profit with my business. And in a year I'm going to have great success. Verse 14, you left one thing out. Okay, as when you're thinking through your plans. You don't even know what your life's going to be like tomorrow. Now, listen, that's the spiritual stray mindset. I control my life, right? I decide what my life will be like. And James says, you don't know anything about tomorrow. Why? Verse 14. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You're temporary at best. And like one person put it, you're the steam off of a fresh cup of coffee. I mean, your life is unbelievably short. Why does he stray? Because being in the church is being with people who talk about the Lord's will and are controlled by it, and it doesn't leave room for him to do what he wants, to control his own life and create his own destiny. And that kind of mentality has a source, verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. What are you boasting about? Your ability to control life and days and be successful in your own power and will. You do that. He is so bent on free will that he begins to move away from the Lord's will for his life. Verse 15, here's the test. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That's what genuine saving faith looks like. It is completely given over to the Lord's will. That's our direction, whatever God wants. His will above my own. Job, marriage, relationships, home, car, future, whatever his will is, that's what I want. Let me give you a few more tests here as we close. Number 11 is the treasure test. Verse 1, You rich, weep how for your miseries which are coming upon you? What's the test? Your riches make you think hell must not be real. You know, beloved, every poor person believes hell is real. They don't have a struggle with that. You're not going to have a struggle convincing him that hell is real. Now, he might be thinking, yeah, it's for all the rich people. Oftentimes, the unsaved poor person thinks that. What makes you think that there's no hell? Wealth on this earth, your possessions. The riches rot, the gold and silver rust. Here's the warning, verse 3. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. You see the test? You have convinced yourself there is no judgment day. There won't be accountability. Genuine saving faith is not that way. It is a 2 Corinthians 8:9 mentality. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let me give you number 12. The suffering test. Verse 7, be patient. Says it twice in that verse. Verse 8, you too be patient. Jesus' return is near. Don't complain. The judge is standing right at the door. What's he talking about? Suffering. Patience with suffering. Look at verse 10 as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. See it? Take the prophets. And then in verse 11, he uses the illustration of the endurance of Job. What's Job's story in the prophets? It is this, doing the Lord's work and then suffering. What's the spiritual stray like? Doing the Lord's work, when suffering comes, it makes them wonder, is this worth it? And so they begin to leave. And so he says, be patient. The stray says, why would I follow Jesus and suffer for it? I mean, it could cost me my life or reputation. That's the test. Patience makes no sense to him in that kind of a context. Number 13, the honesty test. This is the section where it says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything less than that falls under judgment. The spiritual stray says yes, but then doesn't follow through. He says no to the world, but then it becomes a yes. He's unstable, uneven. For him, it's just pretense. It's just words. There's a lack, and the lack of honesty reveals that you might be a spiritual stray. Let me give you this last one here, and I wish we had more time to go into this. But number 14, the answered prayer test. This is a person who's imploring him to pray. Confess sins, verse 16. But here's the point, verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he uses Elijah as an illustration. Now what's he saying? Because you belong to Jesus Christ, God hears your prayers and he answers them. For the person who is not, the spiritual stray prays, but there's no power. There's no change. There's nothing happening. And most likely he has stopped praying. And the test then is this. Do you leave because you see no power? Nothing answered. Does that make you leave? Sometimes you'll hear people say that. Oh, I tried God. I tried doing this. I tried praying. It doesn't really work. What? You're saying the God who created this world in 6 days, he created you and gave you a heartbeat and a brain and blood and every single one of those heartbeats that he's controlling, he doesn't care for your life? And is unwilling to answer your prayer when he promised he would? Something's wrong there. All right, so we bring this all together. What are you trying to say with this, James? Listen, this is evangelism in the church. This is Psalm 1 and 2, as John MacArthur aptly pointed out. Our ministry is as gatekeepers to let you know there's two paths. One leads to life, one leads to spiritual death. You need to make sure you know which one you're on. I believe it is the greatest need today. We don't need to go outside here for evangelism. The mission field in today around, take a look around, it is the church. John Bunyan, I end with this. 1688, as he died, the very last thing that he wrote, you know, he spent 14 years in prison and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress and all that. He wrote a book called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. It's not a very big book, but it was all based on To the Jew First. Why? Why was he concerned about that? The Jew was the most religious, was the one who had God. His side title to that was Good News for the Vilest of Men. In other words, the greatest gospel need is for people that are closest to that gospel, but yet have not truly repented, not truly really seen it. I implore you here this morning, don't let that be you. John Bunyan's, some of his last words, I have been vile myself, but have obtained mercy. And I would have my companions in sin partake of mercy too. And therefore, I have writ this little book. And then he died. Well, I have gone way past my allotted time, so I should just say amen and pray. Let me do that. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, and as we partake of communion here, help us as we lift up the elements. May it not just be lifting up physical elements, but may we actually be thinking deeply about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for being sufficient for us. We ask you, I ask you, Lord, will you please help any here that might be a spiritual stray, that today, if they hear your voice, they would not harden their hearts, but turn to you. Will you do that work for them? I pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.